Hey, good morning, everybody. Hey, just Kemp, I'm in agreement. It seems like kids are God's gracious gift to those of us who are over the hill that we can still dominate for a couple more years. You can't let your kids win, right? It's just another opportunity to shine as an athlete. So we'll thank God for that. Hey, one more announcement. We've got a young adult trip coming up. College age to in your 30s. There should be an apostrophe S after the 30 there on the bottom. But that's coming up at Portage Lakes. They're doing like kayaking and paddleboarding and all sorts of cool stuff. So Turner and Christy Anderson, who lead our young adult small group, are heading this up. You can sign up in the back. I think it's $15 or $20 depending on how many people show up. And so Melissa will give you information in the back. We'd love to have you sign up and hang out and enjoy that. Okay, so that's coming up pretty quick. So mark that off on your calendars and sign up at the welcome table. Okay, so before we move on into the stuff I want to talk about today, I'm going to do a call and response here, right? You guys ready for call and response? It means I say something, you say it back to me. We good? Okay, so I'm going to say something, you say it back. You ready? Yeah? Boy, yeah, you guys aren't here today. Come on now. Okay, here we go. Okay, God is good, even if the Cavs lose. Okay, just wanted to say that because I was just talking to Brian back in the foyer. I was a mess after the Cavs lost. I literally went to bed and I was like all just messed up in here. And I literally had to pray and God needed to like just do some work in me before I could go to sleep. And he did. And I'm just reminding myself and you in advance. Maybe you're all just down because the Cavs lost. Maybe that's it. I just reminded you that God is good, even if the Cavs lose, right? Okay, so he's still on the throne. That's good. But I still want to see him win. But that's, anyway. Okay, so this week we are beginning a new four-week series entitled We Are HSQ. It's hashtag We Are HSQ, or if you're old school, it's # We Are HSQ. Now, so what we're going to be doing for the next 4 weeks, if you know who Rick Mahorn is, it's a # for you, okay? So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to do a series, and it's going to be a membership series. Let me explain that. Typically here, we do what we call a membership class once or twice a year, typically twice a year, and at the off hour, whatever service you go to, we'll do a membership class for 3 weeks or so. But we decided, just because we like to change things up and try new things, because we're experimental around here, we thought, let's try a membership series where we talk about the church for 4 weeks, what it means to be a member, a part of the life of this place, and at the end of that 4 weeks, we'll give you an opportunity to take a next step and to actually join this church. So that's what we're going to be doing. So we're going to talk about the church. Now, here's the deal. So regarding church membership, all right, I just want to come out of the gate and just be clear on this. Right, when you read about the church in the book of Acts and in the letters that Paul writes, here's what you're not going to find anywhere in the New Testament. You're going to not find anything about church membership anywhere in the New Testament. It's just not there. So it's something that I'm speculating that we as American churches have done it probably for the last 80 to 100 years. It's something that we came up with, which doesn't mean that it's a bad thing. Okay, let me explain a little bit. Here's why you're not going to find anything in the New Testament about church membership. Here's the first reason. Because in the New Testament church, you didn't have any options of what church you were going to go to. You didn't, right? If you lived in Corinth, you got a church in Corinth. You live in Ephesus, you want to go to church? Well, you're going to go to the church in Ephesus, right? In the early days, as the church was just getting started, as Paul is writing letters to these churches, he's writing to singular churches in cities, right? So nowadays, it's different. We've got churches all over the place, and typically, as Americans, you know, we like the worship at this place and the preaching there and the kids' ministry here, and we like the location of this one, and we've got to make decisions. They didn't have to do it in the first century when the church was new, right? That's a new phenomenon for us. So they didn't have to deal with that, right? If you want to go to church, you're going to the church. Here's the second reason. In the first century, the church membership is good for us so that we know where we're getting plugged in and where we're committed. In the first century, I think that they didn't have to wrestle necessarily with the commitment question. Right? Here's why, and we talked about this last week. In the Roman Empire, Caesar was Lord. right? Caesar's the king. He's the chief boss civically, but also religiously. And so you honor Caesar all the way up and down the line. And so when Christians came in and said, no, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is, that was a problem, right? That was something that Caesar didn't like, and he made it difficult on Christians to the point where they would be persecuted and sometimes killed, like in horrific ways under different Caesars. So when you became a Christian in the first century, like you became a Christian. It wasn't like I'm kind of investigating, maybe a Christian, kind of a little bit, some not, some yes, kind of like casually following Jesus. They didn't have any of that because the context, the environment, the counterculturalness of it, and the difficulty that you would face as a follower of Jesus made you either all in or all out, right? And so when you're all in with Jesus, then one of the things that you want to do is you want to be around other Christians growing together. It's just something that kind of erupts naturally out of us. Here was my experience. The Lord like really started drawing me into a deeper relationship with him when I was at university. I went to the University of Akron. And it was an antagonistic environment in which to be a Christian. So I'm literally sitting in classes, and my professors, whether it's the sciences or sociology or humanities, whatever the classes were, like Jesus was silly to all of them, and they would make it known, right? So all day long, I'm just receiving that, like, it's stupid and foolish to be a Christian and to believe in these things, right? You get that all day long. And then I was on the tennis team, and I'm traveling with these guys who I deeply loved, and they were my friends, but they were all far from Jesus and lived accordingly. And so I'd be hanging out with these guys who were living lives far from Jesus and in these classes where Jesus is made fun of. And it was a difficult environment for me. And over those years, as God was faithful to grow me, here's what I found erupting inside of me. I found myself longing for Christian community in a profound way. I just needed to be around other Christians. So I'd go away for the weekend with my tennis team. We'd go to a tournament. We'd come back. And I would be literally like thirsty, hungry. I got to get around some Christians now because I needed it, right? And so multiply that, what I experienced in college, multiply that need of Christian community by 10 for those who were living in the first century in a very difficult environment. They needed each other. So you got one church in the city that you're living in, and you desperately need believers. And so they just, right, they just made the mathematical connection, and they're going to church regularly, right? But it's a different day. So what we need in an environment, in a culture that is not super for Christianity, but we have Christian roots as a nation, so no one is hounding me down or you down to kill you because you're naming the name of Jesus, right? It's for us, it's helpful to know which church am I choosing to commit myself to so that I can grow with these people as a follower of Jesus individually, but then also be shepherded corporately. Where am I plugging in? And so that's why in the last 80 to 100 years, we've developed this thing called church membership. You're not going to find it here, but I believe the roots of it and the philosophy behind it are well-founded, and it's a proper contextualization of church life in the first century to today in our environment. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to ask you to decide, is this a place that you want to commit to or not? Now, if you decide that you don't want to be a member here, that doesn't mean you can't continue to come here. We're just asking you to figure out, where am I plugging in? And that's something that we all need to think through. So over the next 4 weeks, there's going to be two questions that we're going to ping pong back and forth with. The first question is, who are we as a church? Because you need to know that. And the second question we're going to ask is, who are you? Right? Because somewhere between who we are as a church and who you are as a person, there's either going to be an intersection that makes sense for us to commit to each other, or there's going to be some disjointedness, which means, well, maybe you might need to maybe find some other place. And that's okay. That's fine. It's just nice to know where we're at. So this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 8. You can turn in your Bibles there, and we're going to ask a who are you question. Right, so we're going to shine the spotlight on y'all and not the church. We're going to look at you and ask that question. And just as a side note, if you're already a member of this church, I believe that the things that you're going to hear are not things that you necessarily heard already in the membership class you came through. We're going to make it a little bit unique and new so that it's engaging to everybody. And just want to say this, if you are a member and you check out and we catch you checking out, your membership's going to be revoked And then you're going to have to go through the process again, so don't check out. Okay, the deacons are watching. We got cameras all over the place, just letting you know. Okay, Acts chapter 8, and then we're going to start in verse 26. You guys ready? Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Back to the early church. Here we go. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." Okay, as I was reading through, it just became clear to me that God wanted us to lean into this passage this morning, and sometimes I can't even explain how I know that. But as I was reading through this passage, I got stuck on the first three verses. I found myself all week long, right, and the things that we really want to talk about are later on in this story, but I found myself getting stuck in these first three verses. And here's what I kept thinking about this week. It seems like God is really big on communication with us, right? Communication between God and us is a big deal to him. And the reason why I got that out of this passage is, did you catch this in verse 26? That an angel of the Lord said to Philip, right? Rise, go south on this road, check it out, right? So an angel of the Lord is delivering a message, a mighty warrior of light who serves God and who is an emissary, like relaying messages from him and delivering them where he wants them to go. An angel literally delivers a message to Philip. Now, I don't know how that happened, if the angel showed up or if it was just the angel whispers in his, I don't know what that looked like, but an angel is sent. And then later on in verse 29, once Philip is there, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot," right? And so in our culture, communication is a big thing. And the way that we see that is because we have so many vehicles in which and through which to communicate, right? We got phones and we got text messages, we got Facebook, we've got Messenger, we've got snail mail. Some of us who know who Rick Mahorn is have landlines and call it a pound sign, right? We've got all these different, we've got mail. We have so many different ways to communicate. Why? Because communication is important for us, right? And similarly, right, I couldn't get past this as I'm reading this. Communication is such a big deal to God that he's got multiple avenues through which he wants to make stuff known to us, right? So here's God's, all right, I don't know what other way to describe this in terms of our modern day communication. The Bible is kind of like God's mass mailing, right? It's for everybody. It's the most widely circulated document in the history of the world. God's word is literally all over the planet, translated into almost every language that we know of, right? It's out there for everybody. Right? And that's where he wants it. It's out there for everybody because he wants everybody to have it, right? So that's one level on which God wants to communicate to us. And it seems to me, right, as I was thinking about this week, I was trying to get my head around, God, why did you send an angel first and then your Spirit talked to him second? Like, what's going on here? And it seemed to me, like, and this is the thing that just clicked into my mind and into my heart. It seems as if there are levels of communication that God, he's eager to talk to us, but there's like lower levels of communication. I don't mean to malign any of the ways that he speaks, but he wants to move us even towards greater levels of intimacy in how he talks to us, right? So he starts with the angel delivers a message, and then after Philip is obedient, then the Spirit of God speaks to him. So I want to speculate here and say this, that if and had Philip not listened to the angel's message, then Philip never would have heard from the Spirit of God, right? So here's what I want to say about that. I was thinking about this all week, that sometimes we wonder why God seems like he's a million miles away. God, I'm not hearing from you. I don't know where you're at. And I wonder if this is what's going on, that he's revealed himself to us in his word. And if we choose not to align our lives with the things that he's showing us in his word, if we're choosing to be disobedient and not walking in this method or this mode of how he's revealed himself, then why would he see the need to send an angel to deliver a message? Because we're not listening, right? We're not listening to the mass mailing, so why would he send us an email, right? And then if we're not, all right, so let's say we're doing this, but then we listen to the angel, or let's say we don't listen to the angel. If we don't listen to the angel, then what would make God think it's worth him showing up and speaking to us by his Spirit, right? So I almost see it like this. There's different levels of access to his communication, right? It just seems to be what's going on here. Now, here's an example I used at the 9 o'clock. I don't know LeBron, right? LeBron and I were talking about the Cavs. We're not tight. Because when you're tight with somebody, you have access to a level of communication, like we'll call text. Text is like a pretty high level of communication, at least in my world. Now, LeBron and I are not texting, but I do get some method of communication from him. For example, let's say LeBron says something, and then it goes on a billboard in Akron. Like, now, I see that level of communication, but we're not at a texting level of relationship. Here's how I see this. God wants to move us. He's eager to communicate. He wants to move us up into higher levels of communication, but it's dependent upon us honoring the things that come below that, right? So we honor his word, and we seek to live it out. And then maybe he'll start sending some angels to deliver messages, whatever that looks like. And then if we honor that, like Philip did, then maybe the Spirit of God will start ministering and interacting with us on a more regular basis, right? This is a big deal. God is eager to communicate. He's big on it. We just have to be the ones who are able to receive it, right? So I just want to put that out there because I just couldn't get past that this week. Now, continue, right? So Philip is faithful to receive all that God says and to enact it. Verse 30. So, verse 30, Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, so Philip asked the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and to sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he, the Ethiopian, was reading was this. This is from Isaiah. Quote, like a sheep that was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Right? What the Ethiopian is reading in Isaiah is like exactly like what we talked about in the last couple weeks about Philippians 2. How Jesus let go of his privileged position, he let it go, he humbled himself and came here, and then he humbled himself even further into his death. Like this is the thing kind that the Ethiopian is reading out of Isaiah. He's like a lamb led to the slaughter, right? He's laying his life down. Verse 33, in his humiliation, which he chose to go into for us, in his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth, right? So Jesus lets go, he goes low, and then he goes even lower into his death. This is the passage that the Ethiopian is reading essentially out of Isaiah. In verse 34, and the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with somebody, but this is about the easiest lead-in that you are ever going to get to share the good news, right? It's like the Spirit of God takes this softball and says, all right, Philip, ready? Here it comes, and just lobs this thing up, and Philip's like, wow, this is so easy, and Philip just takes the swing. It doesn't get any easier than this, right? There's this Ethiopian guy who's coming from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. He's obviously a God-fearer. He is a Yahweh person. He's following the God of the Old Testament. He's reading Isaiah, meditating on it, thinking about it, and asking the question, is Isaiah talking about himself or somebody else, right? It doesn't get any easier than this. And then Philip, right, just begins to tell this guy the story of Jesus, who he is, why he came, what he did, how this is in fulfillment with everything that this Ethiopian eunuch already understood and affirmed from the Old Testament, Philip tells the story of Jesus, right? Then into verse 36. And as they were going along the road, so apparently they're in the chariot and now they're moving, right? As they were going along the road, they're just cruising, talking about Jesus here. As they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water!" Exclamation mark. Okay, now hold there for a second. I want to ask you this question. When have you ever told someone about Jesus? And as you were telling them the story of Jesus, they caught sight of some water and said, "Whoa, there's water right there!" Has it ever happened to you? Have you ever, in your tellings of Jesus, have you ever drawn out the element of water as a central element to the message of who Jesus is and why he came, right? Because for some reason, as Philip is talking about the good news message of Jesus, as they're riding in this chariot, this Ethiopian eunuch makes the connection between the story of Jesus that Philip is sharing and water, right? And he's like, "Whoa, water here, wow, this is incredible," right? There's something going on here, right? Which leads me to believe, right, that Philip, in his story of Jesus, is drawing out the imagery of water pretty deeply. Now, we don't know exactly what Philip says about water, but I wonder what in his telling of the story of Jesus, how Philip drew out the imagery of water, such to where in this telling, the Ethiopian eunuch freaks out positively when he sees water, right? Because there's some parts of the Bible that God alludes to, but then he doesn't reveal necessarily. And I would love to know what happened, but we don't know, right? One of those stories is when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, and these guys that he's with don't know that it's Jesus. It's after the resurrection. And they're wondering about what happened to Jesus and all the things that are going on. They're perplexed and they're sad. And it says on the road to Emmaus that Jesus, they didn't know it was Jesus yet, talked through the whole Old Testament and talked through how all of the Old Testament pointed to and was fulfilled in Jesus. Amen. That's a sermon I want to hear. I want to hear Jesus deliver that. I think that would open up the Old Testament in some pretty powerful ways. I also want to know how Philip's story in talking about who Jesus is, how he incorporated water into this. Now, I don't know because it's not documented for us, but that's not going to stop me from speculating on what he think he might have said in front of you this morning. Are you ready for some speculation? You ready? We're going to speculate for a moment. Here, I'm just wondering if this is where Philip went, right? Because the Ethiopian eunuch is an Old Testament God-fearer. He knows his Old Testament scriptures, and he's explaining the story of Jesus. I'm asking the question, where does water factor in prominently in God's activity in the Old Testament in such a way that Jesus may have fulfilled that? That's the question I'm asking. Here's my speculation. Here's where I think I would go. I would go back to the time when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, oppressive, just burdened, a horrible existence as slaves in the land of Egypt, and they're there. And then what does God do? Well, he delivers 10 plagues that he just throws out on the Egyptians that cause them, one by one, 10 plagues to release their grip on their economic engine, which is the Israelites, right? After the 10 plagues, Pharaoh finally says, "Get out of here." And then the Israelites, right, pack up and they take plunder from Egypt and they start moving. And then as they're moving away from Egypt, then they find themselves in a difficult position. They find themselves on the edge of a body of water. It's called the Red Sea, right? And the story gets worse because not only can they not go through the water, over the water, right? They've been slaves for a while. They don't have boats. They don't have an economic engine to make a bridge. Like they're pretty much stuck there. And then Pharaoh changes his mind and says, "What am I thinking? My whole economy just left the country. We gotta go get them." And so Pharaoh sends the greatest army on planet Earth at the time. He sends chariots and warriors out to go bring them back. And so the Israelites are here with Pharaoh coming after them to take them back into slavery, and they're bound by the water here. They're in between a rock and a hard place, right? And then what does God do? God does what he does. He shows up and he drives this huge wind, right? This, I think he calls it an east wind. And God just moves in and through the elements that he already created. He can do that. And he just makes this way through the waters, right? And so the Israelites walk through on dry ground. I'm guessing they're running because they know who's coming after them. And then they make it to the other side, right? Through the waters, they're on the other side. But the Egyptians are still coming after them, right? The slave taskmaster is still coming through the waters to bring them back. And then what does God do? Well, God does what he does. He delivers the waters back over the Egyptians. And then there the Israelites stand, having come through the waters. Now, where are they? Well, where they used to be over there was they were slaves under the hand of a tyrant who made their lives miserable. Their slave identity is there. Now they've come through the waters and they are free, right? And the message behind the through the waters and the waters coming back is this: Israel, you used to be slaves. That's who you were for 400 years, but something climactic has just happened to you, and now I want you to know that through this event, you are no longer slaves. I've delivered you through the water to a new place. That's powerful right there, right? That's water in the Old Testament. And then Israel's story continues, right? They come from slavery through the waters into freedom, and for 40 years, they wander in the wilderness. It wasn't God's design that they would be there 40 years. It's because of their own silliness that they wander for 40 years. But at the end of the 40 years, then God moves them from the wilderness to the edge of the promised land. And the promised land, which is where he wants to take them next, from slavery to free to promised land, it keeps getting better, right? Before they can move into the promised land, well, there's a barrier there. What's the barrier? The barrier is the Jordan River at flood stage. There's more water. And what does God do? He shows up and does what God does. He parts the water, right? As the priests step in, carrying the Ark of the Covenant, as soon as they step in, the waters dry up. The Israelites march through the waters on dry ground from the wilderness. They make it to the other side. They're in the promised land. And then the river at flood stage goes back to flowing like a river does at the flood stage. And the picture is, all right, Israel, you used to be wandering around aimlessly for 40 years in the wilderness. That's who you were. That's the place that you used to be. Now, through the waters, you are in the promised land, and you're not going back there. I refuse to allow you to move back. You can only move forward because I only have good things for you moving forward, right? So at every point where Israel goes through the waters, they're moving into beautiful, life-giving, exploding in vitality, better places, because that's what God does when he takes his people through the waters, right? So when God takes you through the waters, you know that you are now in a radically new place, and he has made you in some deep way a radically new person, slave to free, from free to resident of this beautiful place where God is going to dwell with us. Everything changes when God delivers us through the waters, right? So the Apostle Paul, right, making this connection between the waters of the Old Testament and Jesus, would say this in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Paul makes the connection. He would say, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, and in baptism you go into the waters, you go through the waters, down and back out. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So Jesus goes into the tomb, and we didn't go into the tomb with him, but when we get baptized, we symbolically go under the water into the grave with him. That's what the picture of baptism is. Then verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism, that's the water, into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Into the waters of his death, and then Jesus didn't stay there, right? Jesus burst forth on the third day, and we arise out of the waters in Christ, having come through the waters with Jesus into resurrected new life. Amen. Paul says, verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like this, in, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. So Paul himself makes the connection because everybody in the early church made the connection between Jesus and the Old Testament waters, right? So when Jesus takes us through the waters of baptism, which is a picture of in his death and in his resurrection through the waters, God takes us to a radically new place, right? And here, right, before going through the waters of baptism with Jesus, before that, you used to be a sinner, steeped in your sin. But when you go through the waters with Jesus, now you come into this whole new place where you are forgiven. You've got a totally new identity. A radically new thing about you has been done. Only God could do it. From sinner to forgiven. You go from, right, before the waters of baptism, you were estranged from the Father. You were alienated and you were distant from him. Communication wasn't happening. But then once you go through the waters of baptism in Christ, you go from estranged then to becoming a child of God. You are adopted. This is adoptive language. You were adopted into the family of God. That's a whole new kind of reality that happens, right? Now, before you go through the waters, right, you were what the New Testament would describe, or Jesus would say, is a goat. And that's not a positive thing to be likened to a goat, but you come through the waters, right, and you are in a radically new place, you're a radically new person. Now, you've become a sheep of his pasture, and he is your shepherd, and he's promised to lead you. That's a totally new place to be. It's a total new identity to go from a goat wandering out there on your own to a sheep in the pasture and in the fold of Jesus. It's radically new, but it only happens through the waters, right? You used to be guilty 100%. You're guilty. You come through the waters of baptism in Christ, and now you are no longer guilty. You are righteous. That's a radical shift that happens when you come through the waters, right? You used to be a slave, like Israel was a slave. You come through the waters. Now, you're no longer a slave. The waters have been closed. You are now free, so stop thinking like a slave. You're free now. That's what's true of you now because God has brought you through the waters. You used to be an enemy of God. You were hostile to him. You were angry at him. You wanted nothing to do with him. Jesus brings us through the waters, and now you are his friend. That's a different place to be. That's a radically new environment to be in. And it only happens when we go in Christ through the waters. Amen. That's what God does. Peter, in 1 Peter, makes it a different water connection. Peter says this in 1 Peter 3, starting in the second half of verse 20. Peter says, "When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." And then verse 21, where does he go? Right to baptism. Verse 21. "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Right? So Peter makes the connection. He says, you know, back in water in the Old Testament, God judged a sin-riddled planet with water. He flooded everything. And what happened? Well, he chose eight people, Noah and his family, and he had them build an ark, and in that ark, they were saved through the waters, right? And Peter says, essentially, that's exactly what Jesus does for us in baptism. We go into his death, into his resurrection, and Jesus is our ark, and he rescues us through the watery chaos of his judgment, right? Every New Testament writer is connecting Jesus to the waters of the Old Testament and how God saved us, and they're connecting that to baptism, which is why baptism was such a huge thing in the early church, right? So when you come through the waters, you know two things have happened. Number one is that, you know, only God could have done that, Amen. Right? Nobody else is piling the waters of the Red Sea up. Nobody else is hardening the Jordan River and making it dry land. Nobody else is delivering 8 people in this crazy ark with all these animals. Nobody else is doing that other than God doing it by his very hand. Only God could do that. And here's the second thing that you know when you've come through the waters. We already said this. You are now in, through the waters, a radically new place. You are a radically new person. And now you have to start figuring out how to live out of this new person that you are in this new place that God has brought you into. Right? Let's continue. Verse 36. Back to the story. Verse 36. Actually, let's go back to verse 35 again. All right, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water," right? Makes the connection. And then he says this, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Verse 38, and he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Okay? In the early church, there was an immediacy to believing in Jesus, bowing the knee before him, receiving his forgiveness, being rooted and deepened in Christ, like being in Jesus. There was an immediate connection between believing in him and then undergoing the physical, visible demonstration of that in baptism. It was immediate. You believed and then you were baptized, which is why when Philip is sharing the good news story of Jesus and he's talking about water, the Ethiopian eunuch says, "See some water, it's time for me to get baptized." That happens again and again and again in the New Testament. It's not like you come to believe in Jesus and then like, we'll see, maybe we'll get baptized next year, maybe we'll figure out how to do it some other, I don't know, we'll get there, but it's not a big deal for us. But it's a shame that it's not, because it sure was for them. Right? Because we're human beings. In belief and faith, like we know how to navigate that, but we need things to be concreted for us. Sometimes we need things that are abstract to become tangible and visible, and that's exactly what God does, right? We believe in Jesus, and then he wants to picture that for us. He wants to give us an experience where we go in and through the waters into his death and into his resurrection, so that the thing that we believed, now we've walked through a tangible demonstration of it, and somehow in that it gets cemented in our mind and in our heart that, like Israel, like Noah, we've been through the waters too. I'm a new person in a new place, and now the Spirit of God will lead me on to live out of this thing that is new, right? So belief and baptism are inseparable in the New Testament. Amen. Immediate, right? Verse 39. And when they came up out of, now check this out. You got to read this carefully or you're going to miss it. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Verse 40. But Philip found himself, whoa, how'd I get here? Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now remember when I said, I wasn't kidding about this, that when God brings us through the waters, he takes us to a radically new place? It literally happens here. Right? Here's where the Ethiopian eunuch was. He was in a position of being perplexed. I don't know what this passage means. I'm curious. I would love to know, but I don't know. I'm perplexed. Then he goes through the waters of baptism, and he comes to the total new place of rejoicing. Woo! It's a different place. It's a radically new environment, right? Totally new. Philip goes down into the waters of baptism with the eunuch, and then when Philip comes up out of the waters, he's in a literal physical new place called Azotus. Like, he just either gets teleported somewhere else. But this is that theme. Like, it continues to happen and to draw out. They're both in radically new places. Now, here's the question you may be asking. Brian, this is week number one of a membership series. Why in the world are we talking about this? Great question. I'm glad that you asked. Let me remind you that through this series, there's two questions we're going to ask. One is, who are we as a church? The next question is this, who are you? Because we got to see if there's an alignment there between us. And this week, is a who are you question. Here's why what we've talked about this morning is so important as it pertains to church membership. Here it is. If you have not been brought by God through the waters in Christ, then what is church to you? If you've never been brought through the waters in Christ to becoming a totally new person and living in a totally new environment, if that has not happened to you, what is church for you? Here's a speculation, right? A couple speculative guesses that church for you might be a place to make great business contacts. Now, I think church is a great place to make good business contacts, but that's not primarily why Jesus came to establish the church. If you've never been through the waters, if God has not delivered you in Christ through the waters from there to here, then what is church to you? Maybe church is a place where you go, maybe to find a spouse. And that's great. I hope that many of you will find spouses here if you don't already have one, right? Caveat there, right? I hope that this is a great place for you to find somebody to marry. It is. But it's not the primary reason why Jesus established the church, right? If you've never been brought through the waters of baptism from there to this radically new place, then church for you might just be a place to meet a whole new set of friends because you need to make some new friends, right? And church is, yes, it's a great place to meet friends, but it's not the primary reason why Jesus established the church. If you've never been brought through the waters, church for you might just be a place where you go to connect civically, because we do good things out in the community, and I might as well maybe be a part of civic engagement here at this church. Now, the church, we are called to do things and to connect civically, but that is not the primary reason why Jesus established the church, right? If we haven't been brought through the waters, we're never going to appropriately understand who and what the church is and what God is doing here among his corporate people. Now, if you've been through the waters and God has delivered you from and into a totally new place and made you a new person, then church is and will be the place where you meet with Jesus and other believers and allow him to literally change everything about you. And then church makes sense, right? And who we are finally is in the context of what a church is supposed to be about. But until that happens, I don't know. We just kind of mess church up. We don't really see it for what it's supposed to be. So, who are you? Who are you? Have you allowed God to bring you in Christ through the waters from whoever you were into a new identity and into a new place where you get to follow him and live this thing out? If you haven't done that yet, then here's what I would recommend. Keep coming here. Keep listening. Keep singing. Keep asking questions. Keep talking to people. But don't become a member here because it's not the right fit yet. We need members to be people who are all in to seeing Jesus transform them as we walk with and beside each other. So, next week, when you walk in these doors, I'm going to stand in the back and I'm going to listen. I'm going to see how many people you say this. You're going to walk in, and some of you are going to look up front. You're going to say, "Look, there's water!" Because literally, next week, there will be water here. So, next week, we're going to do some baptisms. Right? So here's the thing. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you've believed in him and never been baptized, right, as a choosing, consenting, conscious adult, if you're baptized as a kid, I'd advise you to redo that. But if you've never been baptized as an adult or someone past the age of accountability where you make that choice, we're going to ask you to get baptized. If you're here this morning and you've never made the decision to finally just give up and stop trying to do it all on your own and allow God to safely deliver you from your sin into forgiveness and from all the stuff into all the good things he wants to do, we're going to ask you to believe on him this week and then come back next week. Sorry, it can't be immediate, but come back next week and get baptized because we need all of us to come through the waters because that's what God longs to do. And then when you come through the waters, then we've got 3 more weeks, and then we'll just see from there if this is the place you want to yoke in and become a member. Does that make sense? Amen. Okay, so I'm going to invite the band back up. We're going to sing a few more songs to the God who delivers us through the water. And just want to say this before I'm done. We're going to have some of you guys have been here. You love the Lord. You're committed to this church. But you're looking for ways to get involved. Right after this service in the conference room behind us, there's a little bit of logistical stuff that needs to happen in order to get people baptized. Next week, some people are going to come. We're going to ask them to get baptized, and they're not going to know that we're even doing baptism because they're not here this week. So we've got clothes and dressing rooms and towels and all sorts of logistics. We're going to need some people to help with that. So if you're willing and able, just stay after the service. Michelle will meet you back there and run you through a brief meeting, and we'll give you something to do. So just consider that. Also with that, if you are going to get baptized, bring a backpack and some clothes to change into. If you forget clothes, we will have clothes here, but you'll probably be more comfortable in your own clothes. So just putting that out there for you. Now, last thing we're going to do, and I'm going to pray. Gentlemen, come on down. Deacons, you can serve us. We're going to pass out the elements. We're going to celebrate communion, which is another one of those concrete things that God in his grace gives us to picture for us that which is already true of us in Jesus. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, this is for you. If you've bowed the knee before him, take the bread and the cup. They're stacked together. And then at some point in the next two songs, just thank the Lord that in Jesus, through his broken body and shed blood, he delivered us through the waters. In the very person of Jesus, we've been delivered into a whole new identity and reality. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, observe you, ask you to just watch and just keep asking him. Ask him, God, speak to me. God, do the work in me that needs done for me to come to the place where I can believe in you, because he wants to do it. So with that, I'm going to pray for us. And then at some point in the next couple songs, take communion as you feel like you're ready. Father in heaven, thank you that you are not a weak God. You, God, even some of the things that we read about, the moving of the waters of the Red Sea and the stopping of the Jordan and the Noah through the waters, safely delivering them in the ark, God, forgive us for seeing you in such a small, timid, passive way that we don't believe that you are powerful and that you long to act in demonstrable ways on our behalf. Father, we want to walk in faith. We want to believe that you are still the God who delivers us through the waters, because that's, God, that's who you are. So God, would you make us a church of people who believe you, who trust you and take you at your word, who bow the knee before you and allow you to keep doing the work of causing us to root in our new identity in this new place that you have brought us, that you have brought us. So, Father, we ask that you would do that. And for those that are still far from you, Father, would you minister to them even now? Would you make yourself known to them in powerful ways for your glory and for their joy? We ask you to do it. It's in Jesus' name.